this beautiful morning that God has given us. And it's so good to, as Darren said, get on here and see everybody, or to see all these names. What a wonderful blessing that is to be able to see this many people gathered together to give honor to God in the way that we can, even though we're limited, to give him the glory that he so deserves. And we're so thankful that we can do this for a few minutes together and remember him. So he is worthy of that, and we are pleased to be able to do that. And if you're visiting with us today in this way, we're so thankful that you're doing that, and hope that we can do that face-to-face before too long. You know, today is, I'm just going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2 while I'm talking, Luke chapter 2 and verses 29 through 35. Today is a day that the world remembers the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And we are so thankful for the acknowledgement of that in the world, and so many that give credence to that and honor that event, which was the most marvelous event beyond compare, and which gives us hope. It's a day that we remember by extension every first day of the week when we remember his death, and we inherently remember the fact that he rose from the grave as we think about his death and the restoring of his life, and the fact that that gives us all the answers that we need in this life. And we are so thankful for the harbinger that that was when he came forth from the grave, that we also can come forth from death and despair and decay and live and hope to have eternal life with him. So we're so grateful for that today. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 29 through 32, I'm going to put that on the screen here if I can. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 35. This text was is taken from an account when Jesus was taken to the temple when he was just 40 days old. And in that place as a baby, there were some great things that were said. And one particular thing that was said by an older man by the name of Simeon. And Simeon could see the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but he also could see the fact that that was going to be very costly and very painful for him. And so he says this in Luke 2 and verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And that's in Luke 2, 29 through 35. So Simeon could see the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up, that he would be glorified. But he also saw the fact that that was going to pierce him, and that would involve the crucifixion. And that's what verse 34, I think, refers to there, "for a sign which will be spoken against." And he makes reference in verse 35 to that piercing of him, his body, and that that would affect Mary in such a powerful way. But he would see verbal abuse in verse 34 and 35, physical abuse, and it was not going to be easy. And so I want to kind of build on that a little bit for a few minutes and just say to us this morning that there were many times in the life of Jesus Christ that he could have been very conflicted as from a human standpoint, from the standpoint of man, as concerns his mission and what was going to take place. And so there were certainly occasions when he could have felt very conflicted. We think about his baptism when John the Baptist baptized him, and we think about the dove that came down upon him and the voice from heaven. And you remember that it said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." That Jesus, when he heard that, would have been taken back to the book of Isaiah. And he would have recognized those passages as being from that book, and also from the suffering servant passages that are in that book, and would have recognized right away that even though he was being exalted and spoken in such a positive way by his father, that this was not going to be an easy journey for him. And accepting that elevated position was going to require sacrifice for him. We think about the passage that David read for us in the wilderness temptations, that really I think what Satan was offering to him was the opportunity to avoid the process. You know, there he could avoid the pain. He could ask for those stones to become bread. He could avoid that difficulty. He could throw himself from the temple, and I can only imagine what the people would have done if he had done that, that they would have elevated him right away to godly status if he had done that. Or remember, the third temptation was, bow down and worship me, and I will give you every kingdom that you see. I'll give you all of this. And so really what that was an opportunity to take a shortcut and to avoid the cross, to avoid the process and the pain and the investment and all that would be involved in that. And I think sometimes we're a lot like that. You know, I think we can really understand the temptation to accept that and to avoid all that's involved and just microwave it and get there as fast as we can. But Jesus teaches us that we can't do that, and we can't succumb to that kind of temptation. And you might remember also that in the feeding of the 5,000, remember that the people, once he had done that great miracle and fed all of those people, they wanted to take and make him king. They wanted to put a crown on him right then. And that could have been a temptation to him. 5,000 people that were pushing him to be king. And he could have avoided every other part of becoming king in that physical way by accepting, you know, that invitation. And so, you know, from a human standpoint, that could be very conflicting in nature. And just as a kind of a little bit of a side note here, if we ever face peer pressure, I'm sure that this would far exceed anything that, you know, we would ever face, that that pressure that he felt to do that is something that we can associate with to a degree when people encourage us or push us in a certain direction. You know, that we want you to do this or that. We want you to drink with us. We want you to, you know, to steal something with us and be involved with us in that way, or to be licentious and immodest. We want you to do that. And of course, they wouldn't frame it in the same way. They wouldn't maybe use that language, but they would say something like, "We want to make you king. We want to," you know, figuratively, they kind of push that agenda. And so basically what we're saying here is that we're going to be offered the same things that Jesus was. The crown of social acceptance without the cross of character, the crown of wealth without the cross of work, the crown of independence without the cross of obedience, the crown of satisfaction without the cross of self-control. And so while Jesus was offered this crown without a cross, I think that our lives will pattern that. And we will be encouraged to avoid Sunday, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all that's involved in being a Christian, neglecting certain, things that people want to do, and we choose not to do that. But the world is going to make us think that we can have a crown without the cross. And even Peter, remember, said, "Far be it from you, Lord. You don't have to go through all of that. You don't have to do that. No death and no cross and no sacrifice." Look over at Matthew 16 and verse 24. Now, for a few minutes, I want to just remind us that we have been encouraged by Jesus to take up our cross. And there are occasions when I think that Satan will tempt us in the same way that he did the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to us there in Matthew 16 and verse 24, and this is something, folks, that we must do. And we cannot have a crown without taking up a cross. And so Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so we must share with Jesus in that part of the process, and to not fall to the temptation that Satan would give us to avoid that cross and still obtain a crown, because it just doesn't work that way. So very quickly, I just want to mention three different things, and we'll move through this fairly quickly this morning, but there are ways that the devil tries to do the same thing with us. And he would encourage us that, that it's theory without practice, that as long as you know, then that's enough. And even he would encourage us that we don't even have to know. That's certainly the devil would encourage us in that too, that, this is something you don't have to invest the effort to even know his will. You cannot, folks, love Jesus without loving his word. It just doesn't work that way. And you cannot love his word and not practice that. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so we must develop a love for the word of God. I remember in college, Sheila was studying music theory, and she loved music, but didn't last, because when it came to the theory, that just wasn't, it wasn't something that she had a great deal of interest in. And we cannot do that kind of thing when it comes to the Lord's will and his book. And his book is certainly not like a textbook, and it's not like a theory book. It's the most marvelous and wonderful of books, the greatest book ever written. But we can't approach it in that way. And it's so important that we know the word of God. John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we see the Bereans and how important that was to them, and how they checked everything by that word, and they looked into that word to confirm everything that was said. And so we've got to know, we've got to have the theory, if you want to call it that, which that's maybe not a great, word, but we have to know what his will is. But Satan will come to us and he will, argue, "You don't have to have a book religion. You don't have to study. Don't you have the Spirit of God? You don't need all of this." And we can't fall you know, prey to that argumentation. And then, folks, we just need to put it into practice, to know His will and to practice His will. And sometimes we think that because we have knowledge that that's enough, and we fail then to really practice what God has delivered to us. And so, brethren, our faith must not be just theoretic in nature. We need to execute what we read in the Scriptures. And so Satan will offer us this crown of education without the cross of application that sometimes we tend to think that way, and we've got to be very careful. So another way I think that he tries to do, you know, the same thing with us is to offer us salvation without obligation, that you can be participants in the reward without being a participant in the process. You can get all of this without having to do what God has delivered. And the fact that He delivered it, He gave us obligations to fulfill, and He is a gracious God, but He has asked things of us, and we need to understand that. And we see that in passages like Matthew 7 and verse 21, that he who does the will of the Father will inherit eternal life. And even in Acts chapter 2, remember on the day of Pentecost when people were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter would have had a perfect opportunity to say there, "Well, there's nothing you can do." But he doesn't do that. He tells them what they must do, that they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, teaches them the apostles' doctrine and that they must do those things. But Satan will come along and he will try to convince us that you're saved by grace and there is nothing that you can do. And he would just leave it at that. But we must be careful not to let him take things out of context, just like he did in those temptations in the wilderness. When he made that argumentation of the Lord and pulled a passage out and used it incorrectly, we are saved by grace. That is certain. And it is a gift of God. But he helps us understand that faith without works is dead. And just like Jesus said, "Again, it is written," we have to put that together and understand correctly that context. I'm just so encouraged. You know, Darren mentioned how many people were here this morning and last week, and I think somebody did some calculations of how many people, and it was almost about the same number as we would have on a Sunday morning, which is so very encouraging. This would be the perfect opportunity for you to disengage entirely. And this would be the perfect opportunity to just check out. And you've not done that. And that's such an encouragement to not let the devil try to use that argumentation and take away that sense of obligation and the love and appreciation that we have for him and everything that he did for us in this salvation that he's given us. So don't let this moment be one that he steals our destiny away from us. So here's a question for us. Do we feel like sheep because we are among sheep or because we are sheep? And that we are living this and we are fulfilling our obligation to the Lord in terms of what he's asked us to do. So finally, real quick, that a third way I think he does that is that he offers us redemption without reformation. No need to change. There's no need to do anything differently here. And that is not what the Lord asks of us. He asks us to change. He asks us to to reform and to be different. And we certainly need redemption. We need the Lord to buy us out of bondage. But he does ask us to change. He did that in Revelation 2 when he said to those, John did to those people, repent and do the first works. But Satan will come along. Look at this passage, if you will. Satan will come along and he will say, you can live however you want to. And he offers us kind of the best of both worlds. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16. And I don't know if there was many other ways that Paul could say this. He certainly is trying to emphasize to us, as you look at the way that he presents this, that he's trying to make a point. And that point is that we need to change. And we've talked about that a little bit. That's our theme for the year and in so many different areas that we must reform and change and do things differently, and even in practical ways. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 16. He says here, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you see that many different ways. I don't know how many ways he needed to say it, but he says there's no yoke. You're not joined together. There's no fellowship, communion, no accord. It's not the same. There's no part and no agreement. And so we have to alter our conduct, and we have to know how we ought to act. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 talk about that. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 encourages us that it's time to change. And you know, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, and mentions some of the ways that they did that. Satan comes along and he says, God is a forgiving God. Nobody's perfect. He's a loving God. He's not going to punish anybody. Don't you think that God wants you to enjoy life? All of these different kind of arguments. And what he's doing when he does that is he's offering us a crown without the process of a cross and going through that same death that the Lord Jesus Christ had to undergo for us. And so we need to take up our cross and follow him. He took up his and went to Calvary, and he died a cruel death on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and praise be to God, on the third day, he came forth from that grave to life and resurrected and then ascended to God, where he has taken up that throne and where he wears a crown. And we must do the same. We must take up our cross. We must die to sin, being buried in water, just as he teaches us in the scriptures, and then raised to walk in newness of life, and then living that crucified life as he has shown us the way that we ought to walk. So let us think about that this morning and understand that there is no crown without a cross. And so let's take that up. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, It says, those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. So let's follow in his footsteps. And, you know, maybe there's someone that's listening to this, as we've talked about every Sunday, that needs to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and needs to be baptized for the remission of sins. And we'll make that happen if someone needs to do that. One of us will see to it that gets done, and we'll Zoom it and send it to everybody else if that happens. But there is no crown without a cross, and there is no exaltation without that process. We're thankful that Jesus Christ overcame death. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about, death is swallowed up in victory. And so we're so thankful to God for that. Darren, I'll turn it back over to you now, brother.